Q&A right now.
Okay, so 25. Okay.
I will stop you.
Tackle.
No! All right.
No, no qualms. Yeah.
Okay. No choice. Okay, maybe if we're gonna stay for the Q&A, can we actually gather right here? It'd be nice if I could see all of you guys in a denser group. Oh, you can sit in the back. Oh, it's fine. Okay, all right. All right. Oh, okay. always a hard debate, right? Yeah. I'm trying to. Yeah, I'm tempted right now to go sleep. Okay. Dude, come on, man. Okay, all right. Let me pray for us, and then we'll just get started, okay? Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for giving us this chance, Lord, just to continue our conversation a bit more. God, would you have mercy on us? Would you guide us, guide our thoughts, guide my thoughts, Lord, and minister to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's see. I think last time we did this, we just did a... People just volunteered questions, raised their hand or something. So anyone want to start off for us? Yes. Amandi.
So this is like a clarification question. Yeah. So the passage that says, you know, God will exact his, I'm paraphrasing here, like his justice to the...
Third and fourth generation.
Mm-hmm. But then in
do I need this?
Yeah.
Okay, so this is a great question, and to be honest, there is might be better, huh? Thank you. I'm getting kind of self-conscious with that. Excellent. All right, so yeah, this is a great question. Did you guys understand the question?
No.
Okay, let me. So in Genesis chapter 34, the Lord reveals himself as the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, or merciful and gracious. I always switch that by mistake. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, right? But who will, and he goes on and says, but who will by no means, basically acquit the guilty, right? And then he'll punishing to the third and fourth generation, I think is the term, right? So punishing people for the sins of the fathers to the children's children to the third generation, yeah. So it appears from that passage, as well as some other passages that are related to it, that phrase or that kind of self-description of the Lord occurs about 3-4 times in the Old Testament. And each time there is this comparison between God showing favor to thousands of generations and then executing justice against sin to the third and fourth generation. And then later in the Old Testament, under some of the prophets of the Old Testament, I think actually Jeremiah has a little bit on this as well. But this question gets raised, like, God, are you going to destroy the whole nation because of the sins of some? Or are you going to destroy, like, the innocent along with the guilty? And the Lord says, no, I'm going to judge people according to their own sin. And he makes this point. He says, even if Noah, Job, and Daniel were here in the nation today, three people who We have no evidence that they ever sinned. I mean, I'm sure they did, but we have no textual evidence that they've sinned. Even if they, in their righteousness, were living among the people of Israel, they wouldn't prevent the nation of Israel from being destroyed because all these people are sinful. They could only save themselves by their own righteousness / faithfulness, et cetera, right? So what's going on here? Is God a God who judges sin communally? Like if one person sins, the community experiences the wrath of God to the third and fourth generation? Or is he a God who judges people individually? And this question is really it's really tricky because there isn't a strong or clear or obvious consensus among interpreters of the Old Testament and the Bible. This is a debate that has been raging forever, and it probably will until the Lord explains it to us fully in the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? But this is my personal take on it, okay? So I think there are two things we have to kind of consider. First thing is we have to consider the symbolic nature of the Old Covenant and the symbolic nature of the people of Israel under the Old Covenant, okay? So the people, so the revelation of God in the Old Covenant, I use that word twice now, was symbolic for certain in a certain sense. Symbolic in the sense that, like even in the laws that God commanded of the people and the covenant that he established with them, it was a very contextualized and specific manifestation of what the Lord wanted from humankind forever. Basically, the Lord has always asked for his people to love, trust, and obey him because of his proven faithfulness and goodness. That's always been the core idea, that we love, trust, and obey the Lord. How is Israel to love, trust, and obey God? In their context, in their time frame, in their situation, in their chronology, that was the Old Covenant. If the Lord had met the people of Israel at a different point in their history or in different stage of world history, then the Old Covenant may have looked different to match the situation that they were in, right? Like, for example, we already see this happen in the Old Testament where Solomon, for example, he gave all these offerings to the Lord on altars that weren't in Jerusalem. But later, once the Jerusalem temple was built, it was required of all God's people to give their offerings only at the Jerusalem temple. Right? So as times change, and as the Lord's history and relationship with his people progresses, his revelation changes as well. It doesn't. That's not to say that like sin becomes like righteousness and righteousness becomes sin. That's not the kind of change I'm talking about. But the expression of faith, the expression of love, trust, and obedience, that can change depending on your context and situation. Does that make sense? So that's why, for example, we're not allowed to go kill non-believers, right? You know, that's pretty obvious, right? Like, we're not allowed to go kill non-believers, but the people of Israel were specifically charged with destroying all of Canaan, all the Canaanites, men, women, children, you know, everything, animals, all of it. Why? Because their conquest of the land of Canaan was symbolic for the future establishment of the kingdom of God in the final judgment of Jesus Christ. You know, so a lot of stuff that happened in the Old Testament is very, very symbolic for future things. I mean, it's real for them, but at the same time, it has a deeper meaning that needs to be like really understood. And so the thing is, the people of Israel were supposed to symbolize the people of God. But the reality was that they weren't faithful to the Lord. You know, individually, they weren't. And so we have this tension where God sometimes treats the people of Israel as a whole united people of like that belong to him in faith. And then sometimes he treats individuals within that nation, right, as like according to their own specific sin. For example, during the conquest of Canaan, when the people of Israel went to go conquer, I think the city of Ai, right, one of the dudes, like on the battlefield, like he ends up, instead of like destroying everything, takes a little bit of spoil for himself back home, right? And then like they end up losing the battle, and they're like, "Why did we lose? What happened? Who did it? Right? Who disobeyed the Lord and didn't destroy everything? This guy was me." So they had to, you know, they had to execute judgment and all that, and then they went and took it over. So the whole nation was defeated because of one man's sin. In that kind of situation, I'm not exactly sure, again, I'm not exactly sure why, but the Lord was operating with the people of Israel in that dimension as if they were one unit, you know, as a community. But at the same time, we see people dying or living depending on their own individual sinfulness or righteousness. And so I think we have to say, this is my take, right? I think we have to say that it's actually both. That God that there is a sense in which God treats people as people groups, and there is another sense or a different level in which God treats people only in terms of their individual relationship and standing before him. So I believe there's something to the idea that God loves, for example, like the French people, right? Even if he doesn't love every French person, like in a salvific way. Do you see what I mean? And I don't exactly know where he draws a line or how he changes that, so to speak, right? But, so that would be my general answer. For the specific application to this passage, to Exodus 34, where it says God shows grace and mercy to thousands of generations, but then will punish sin to the third and fourth generation, I've heard a few different arguments, and one of them was presented by one of our professors at Gordon-Conwell, Dr. Doug Stewart. I kind of like his take on it. He takes it to be a rather more poetical kind of comparison, where the emphasis is not on, like, literally he will punish, like, grandchildren and great-grandchildren for the sins of their forebears, but that it's supposed, that third, like, the punishment to the third and fourth generation is supposed to be taken in poetic contrast to the fact that he will show grace to thousands. So it's a comparison between three and four to thousands. The idea is that God will be just, but he loves to show mercy. Like, he will be whole, he will execute wrath, right? But he would much rather, in a sense, right, show grace and kindness and mercy. So the comparison is more poetic than it is technical. That's a possibility. Another way to look at it, right, which I actually held on to for a very long time, I still like it. I don't see it as necessarily anything wrong, is this idea that for people to suffer for the sins of their grandparents or great-grandparents, that maybe what the idea is that it has more to do with the fact that if your great-grandparents hated the Lord, then it's likely that your grandparents hate the Lord, just because of the way that they're raised and stuff like that and the kind of influences that they encounter. And then if your grandparents hate the Lord, then probably your parents do. And if your parents do, then you probably don't have a good chance of knowing the Lord either. Now I kind of like that, but I kind of don't. Actually, I kind of hate it. But, like, it's kind of, you know, it's just kind of this weird thing that, I don't know, I just have a soft spot for. But the reason why I don't really like that is because it somehow seems to suggest that salvation is really influenced by what people can do and what they can bring to the table. I know that that's not what people would say in arguing that, but sometimes I wonder if that's a vulnerability to that interpretation. So, but that is one that many people take, and if any of you take it, I don't have any problem with you, but I just personally, I have a hard time really chewing on that one. Does that make sense? Yeah. So I think it's more the poetic comparison, and we have to recognize that there are levels in which God deals with groups of people as well as in individuals, and those may not be the same level. Does that make sense? Okay. Next question or other questions? Oh, yeah. Saw this one first. Yeah. Yeah.
It's opened up to a lot of people afterwards, like Gentiles, even like women, children. But like, why was God so specific with Israel? And I mean, was he specific also with men, like using men only in the beginning? The significant figures seem to be men.
I see. Yeah. Sure. Okay. That's great. I'm going to split this into two questions: why Israel, and then why men. So let's go with why Israel first. I think that, you know, when the gospel is opened up to the whole world, you know, the Lord Jesus gave some specific instructions. He said, "Spread the preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." To work in these concentric circles, expanding outward, but starting in the heart of Judaism in Jerusalem. And Paul made it a point. Right. In line with that teaching, the Apostle Paul made it a point to always preach to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And if, like, so he'd go to synagogues first and preach and share the message of the gospel with them. And if they rejected it, then they would go off to the Gentiles. Right? Now, why is that the case? Well, you can read about this in the book of Romans, in chapters 9, 10, 11. Yeah, I think so. I think those are the relevant chapters. You can read about this for yourself, as well as in other parts of the Bible too, but this is just kind of my summary take. And again, I could be wrong, but this is my personal understanding. My personal understanding is that because God used Israel as an illustration of human brokenness and sinfulness on the stage of world history, he has a special grace to them because all of their sins and evil and brokenness was exposed on the world stage. Basically, if the Lord had, he had to show to the world the nature of human sin. Right, that it is not just a matter of like, God, if I have enough money or enough comfort or enough health or enough teaching or instruction, then I'll follow you. The Lord had to reveal to the world that it was a matter of the brokenness of the human heart, the hardness of the human heart. So he had to choose. He chose a specific people group in order to, he created a people group and set them on the stage of world history in order to use them as an illustration for the rest of the world to say, this is what's wrong with the human heart. Now, if God had, created a different people group at some other time, instead of the people of Israel, I think that we'd see them getting the gospel first too. Just because there's this sense of, these were my firstborn children, so I want, and they were the first to have their rebellion so displayed, so they'll get the first chance to come back and hear the gospel. Which we know that actually the people of Israel have rejected, by and large, mostly, as Paul, the Apostle Paul explained. You know, they have mostly rejected it because, like, the Lord wants the gospel now to go to the ends of the earth. And then, by the righteousness of the Gentiles, to re-entice the people of Israel back to the Lord and say, hey, I think we've really missed out on this. Right? So it all ends up working out so that everyone gets to hear the gospel in the end. But the people of Israel have a certain primacy because of that special relationship that was founded in the Old Testament. The way that my dad kind of envisions this, and he's kind of a mushy guy sometimes, but he envisions it this way. He was just telling me on the phone, Eugene, I'm going to be so excited when in the kingdom of God, like at the final judgment, we're all standing there and we get to enter the kingdom of God. And then an angel blows a trumpet or something like that and everyone hushes and everyone silences. And the people of Israel, redeemed in the Lord, come and enter the New Jerusalem. And it will be like seeing the eldest son of the estranged eldest son of a family finally come back home where he belongs. And all of us as younger siblings to this elder son will be excited and thankful and so glad to see him, you know? He's the eldest son of his family, and he just recently moved back to Korea. So maybe he was thinking a little bit on those terms, right? Right? But I don't think they cheered when he got back. You know, so, but I think it's going to be like that, because of the particular history they had with the Lord in the Old Testament. Does that kind of answer your question? Yeah, okay. The second thing then with men, like why is it that so many of the people in the Old Testament, prominent figures in the Bible, are men? Well, first of all, I would say, right, that actually I've been recently blessed by how many awesome women there are in the Old Testament. I've been reading through it again and just blown away at how these women are just... they're just so crazy, you know. They're just so sick, you know. And when they show up, they really put all the men around them to shame. I'm thinking particularly of like Deborah, yeah, right, and Jael with the tent spike through Sisera's temple, right. I love that story. But I was also thinking about Bathsheba recently, right? Bathsheba, who is by and large in that story, the way it's told, she just appears as kind of a victim. Or it's kind of like just as like a character in the story, a side character to this real drama between God and his son David, right? But if you think about Bathsheba, you know, she just had her husband killed, right? She got impregnated by a man who isn't her husband. You know, like she that must have been at least somewhat traumatic, I imagine, right? That must have been somewhat difficult to go through. Even if she had some sin of her own that brought her to this place or whatever like that. Like, it's still something painful to experience and go through. And her first son, her first child died, right? Because as a result of the wrath of God. So she probably went through some tough stuff too. But what's really cool to me is that you see her later appear in the narrative as the woman who engineers the correct ascension of King Solomon to the throne as opposed to all the other sons of David. So God uses her to establish the kingship of Solomon the way that it was supposed to be. Which I thought was very interesting. I mean, I'm still chewing on that, but I just find that women play a significant and essential role in the Old Testament. They may not appear in the same numbers, but they appear with the same level of significance, in my opinion. Ruth? Oh my goodness, what a beast, right? You know, there's a reason why that book isn't called Boaz, you know? Even though Boaz is pretty awesome as well, Ruth is pretty sick, you know? And I really appreciated her. I recently preached a sermon on Ruth, a few sermons, which is funny because whenever you preach on Ruth, that always gets the highest number of hits when you upload it because everyone thinks you're going to talk about relationships, right? But the last time I preached on Ruth, I didn't. So baited all of them and whatever, right? Yeah, so Ruth, though, yeah, she's an amazing character. But still, then why the number difference in numbers, right? Well, I think it's because the Lord was speaking and accommodating to a culture that was predominantly patriarchal. Right? It's not even necessarily that women were necessarily explicitly mistreated, but it's just the culture revolved around male headship of the household and male ownership of property and land. And of course, you may argue that that is a form of mistreatment or something like that, but that's a whole other can of worms to discuss and talk about. But I think the context in which most of the Bible was written to people who were more familiar with a certain worldview, and they had to and accommodate it to that. What we see is very interesting, though, is that in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus starts doing his ministry, the Gospel writer Luke, he makes it a point to draw out the women that were following Jesus, to name them, and to show that they come from all different walks of life, all different kinds of statuses and culture, which was a shocking thing because in those days, like, you were not allowed to follow a rabbi around and listen to his teaching if you were a woman. You had to stay home with the kids, and maybe your husband could go, and when he's done with his discipleship, he could come back and teach you and your children. But women were not allowed to do this. Women were not allowed to, in the presence of a rabbi, sit down at their feet and start learning from them the way that Mary did at Martha's house, right? But what Luke consistently does through the gospel is bring these women to the front and say, see, in Jesus' ministry, he welcomed them all because his criteria for relationship with the Lord was not gender but faith. Yeah. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that there's no difference between the genders. There's still roles that each gender needs to play, that are called to play, whether they feel particularly equipped in this way or not. But in terms of relationship with the Lord has no problem looking at faith instead of gender. Does that make sense? Does it help explain? Okay. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah.
And so as New Covenant people, like, if we are in Christ, we are able to receive that consumers and we don't experience as wrath.
Mm-hmm.
But then you also mentioned that that's true for the Old Covenant people as well, like,
yeah.
Mercy and justice.
Yeah.
Of Christ. But yeah. Do they not need that component of, like, believing in Christ that they didn't know?
Right. So what about these Old Testament people who still celebrated and experienced the mercy and compassion of the Lord, even though Christ had not yet come? Well, we talk about this in terms of the retroactive work of the cross, that the event of Jesus dying on the cross, although it is embedded in history, although it was a historical fact tied between, you know, like present, past, and future, right, and that kind of linear sequence, because God knew that he was going to slay his own son in order to pay for the sins of the repentant, right, of his people, he could apply mercy and forgiveness to people like Moses or people like David, you know, and give them the Holy Spirit ahead of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what you'll see, right, is that they'll talk about a Redeemer in the Old Testament, but they don't know who he is or what it's going to be like, right? Like David in writing Psalm 51, I know that you won't be appeased by just like a sacrifice of bulls or goats. These things can't take away my sin. But the sacrifices that are acceptable to God are a contrite heart, right, and a broken spirit. So he's saying there's something else that must take away sin, and I just have to come to you and surrender. So I'm trusting that somehow you'll make it okay. And that's that faith, that's that love, trust, and obedience that we're talking about. Throughout the course of God's revelation, he revealed more clearly what it looks like to love, trust, and obey him, why we can love, trust, and obey him. But even in the Garden of Eden, when there was like very little revelation, it's just eat this and don't eat that. That's the only revelation that there really was. Like, he could still ask them to love, trust, and obey in accordance with what had been revealed. So God's very fair. He'll judge you according to what has been revealed on the stage of history. Does that make sense? Yeah. Any other questions? It's About three. It's almost 315. Yeah.
When we see other people of other religions, like finding a true devotion becomes a reality. Is that just another manifestation of sin and like blindedness, or what is
that? Yeah. What is that? Yeah. What is that? Right. Yeah. So when this is how I understand it again. So take this with a grain of salt. In 5 years, maybe I'll disagree with myself. But the way that I understand it presently is that, first of all, we have to recognize, I think we have to recognize, that the other major world religions of this of history, the reason why they have resonated with so many people and have connected for so many generations with groups of people and all that is certainly in part due to the fact that people love sin and love darkness. And so they will feed into and feed off of anything that promotes sin and darkness in its various forms. Certainly that's part of it. But I think we also have to recognize that there must be some part of these religions that is true. You know, the Christian proclamation, the stance is not that, well, at least the non-Fox News stance, right, is that it's not that Christianity is 100% right and everything else is 100% wrong, right? The point is that Christianity is 100% right and other religions can get close, well, relatively, right? They can get close enough to have some kind of reality to them. So, for example, like I always talk about this, I've studied Buddhism quite a bit, more than I ever expected to. I don't know why. Actually, I do know why. It's because I find it really interesting. and I realized that if God had not saved me, if he had not revealed himself to me, then my own personality would be drawn to Buddhism quite a bit. Because one of the core views of Buddhism is that desire, unsatisfied desire, like disappointed desire, is the key cause of great suffering in this world, right? And competition and hatred and self-loathing and loathing of others, it all stems from like a dissatisfied heart. And I'm like, wow, I really agree with that. I really see that is true, you know? I think that the Bible shows that. You know, we've lost our Sabbath rest in the Lord. Of course, like, it's going to spew out into all these terrible, nonsensical, evil, absurd ways, right? But the Buddhistic solution to the problem is, therefore, if unmet desire is, like, the cause of the problem, then let's eliminate all desire. Let's eliminate desire. In order to eliminate desire, you have to eliminate the concept of existence. That we don't actually exist and this is not actually real. That there is no such thing as a timeline or a story being told. That everything is just a series of leaves caught in the swirling eddies of the river of causality, which itself does not exist, you know? So once you accept that and detach yourself from existence and annihilate all desire, then you will be at peace. I don't agree with that. I don't think that makes sense. I don't think we have to gut our human soul and empty it, you know, turn it into a warehouse of absolutely nothing, right, in order to achieve any kind of peace. So the solution is wrong, I believe. But the setup, I think, I would agree with a lot of it. Same thing I would say for, like, Judaism. Same thing I would say for Islam. I think, actually, Islam gets quite close in some ways. Properly understood and properly studied, I think it gets really close. It's almost close enough to be called a parody of Christianity, I think. I believe that that's really what the world religions are ultimately. That there's enough truth that Satan sprinkles into that to make it attractive, and enough sin and darkness that Satan sprinkles into it to make it really attractive, but they all function as some kind of parody of Christianity. And so that's why I think people can come into these religions and have some kind of experience that seems real to them, and yet never arrive at the truth of who God is. Does that make sense? Do you have a follow-up question to that? Yeah, go ahead.
So, I think I agree with everything you said. It's okay. Just that I feel like what you said, because God saved us, we can see that what they believe is in experience is, like, wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But then when you're in it, and you're, like, let's say, after many generations growing up in a country that's only having that, and it makes sense, it's not like these religions look stupid. It actually looks really real.
Yeah, like, yeah, sure.
Does God have special grace?
Right. I think there is a special mercy that God has for them, and it manifests in the mission of the church. Like, the way that God chooses to minister to people of this world that do not know him or have not grown up with a chance to hear him is by mobilizing his church to carry the gospel to them. So the thing is, like, this is what I find kind of interesting, like, I'm not implying anything about you asking the question right now, but I think the church as a whole very often, right, asks this question of the Lord, like, God, how can you just judge these people who've never had a chance to hear from you? But I don't really get that question, because to me it's like, how come you're not just, what are you doing wasting time asking God why he can do this? Why aren't you going and sharing the gospel? Like, if you have enough time to impugn God on the court of your reason, right, then you have enough time to pray for that nation. You have enough time to go out and send, or go yourself, you know? So that always gets me. Like the God's special grace to this world is his church, to go and bring people into it, right? And the way to resolve the seeming injustice of God condemning all these people who've never heard him is by going out and obeying his great commission, you know? Now, those who haven't had a chance to hear him, though, let's say that, okay, we get that, and we're on our way. But we can't leave now, right? We can't leave tonight. Well, maybe we can. You know, if God gives us a strong and clear enough conviction, then maybe we should, maybe we must. But generally speaking, there's a bit of preparation that takes place, you know, and we have to get ready to go on missions and long-term stuff. Let's say that it takes, I don't know, I think on average, between receiving a call and actually going out, there's about 7 years on average for most Western Christians. During those 7 years, what about those people that you didn't get to reach? What about those people who've been dying waiting for the gospel, right? Without realizing that they're waiting for the gospel. What does God do with them? Well, I've gone back and forth on this a few different times, but I think the Bible is very clear, right, ultimately, right, that these are what we refer to as objects of wrath. The Lord has destined them for destruction. And I think that's because, there's nothing obligating the Lord to keep a broken vessel. There's nothing obligating me. Let's see here. I have, you know, that clicker I've been using? Like, I bought that when I got here because I have the same model at home and it's just falling apart. The buttons, like, snapped off, right? And the thing is held together with tape, literally. And there's nothing obligating me as the owner of that broken clicker to keep it or to repair it or to sacrifice time and energy to, like, you know, fix it. I have every right, and no one can condemn me for casting it away because it's broken. It doesn't function the way it's supposed to. It is the extreme mercy of God that he would go and save any of us. And so in that sense, I feel like we have to submit to that reality. It's not an easy one to submit to, I understand, right? Especially when there are people in our family members, who's passed away without knowing the gospel, never getting a chance. That's very difficult too. But I think that's something we have to wrestle with and chew on and receive from the Lord. Yeah.
It's kind of like a follow-up question on that. Mm. So mm-hmm. I think I've been kind of struggling with it. And one of the answers I got is that, like, he's the potter, and so he has every right to destroy anything that he creates.
Yeah.
But for these objects of wrath, do you think there's a reason why he created them? Like, do you think you know if, like...
Yeah. I mean, why create them if he's going to destroy them?
Yeah.
Okay, so this is something that I've been thinking about, and this is a conclusion I've come to, right? Like, when God reveals his glory, we don't just mean that he's revealing the positive sides of his glory, or meaning positive in our estimation. All of his glory is positive. All of his glory is good, every facet of it. But we, in our constructs, in our mental and emotional constructs, we tend to consider some revelations of glory to be positive and delightful, and some to be negative and uncomfortable, right? And we typically put the expression of wrath in this category of uncomfortable and not delightful, and we tend to put forgiveness as delightful and beautiful. I still think that forgiveness is delightful and beautiful, but what I've come to realize is that as Christians, we have to ultimately, over time and processing and by the help of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, we have to come to a place where we realize the expression of God's wrath is beautiful. It is gloriously beautiful. At present, I'm like, I don't know, maybe 25% on my way to comprehending that. You know? Like, I'm not anywhere close to finishing understanding that concept. But that's what I start to realize, and I realize it through a Cornell hockey game. Okay? Right? Like, surprisingly. So I was at this Cornell hockey game I never went before as an undergrad. I was here as an alum, and my friend had a ticket. My undergrad friend had a ticket, so he brought me there, and we went to this hockey game. And we're watching, and all these people, you know, like, they hold season tickets and stuff, and so they've developed these chants and these songs that they just sing at certain times, you know. And a lot of these songs are just, like, you know, really cheering on your team. But about, like, more than half of them are about just, like, hating on the other team, right? Like, you're constantly calling the other goalie ugly. You know, whenever they lift their mask, you call them ugly, you know. Like, and you just, like, boo them all the time. And I was just thinking about this. I was like, wow, as a Christian, am I allowed to do that? Right? Am I allowed to participate in these very negative, like, mean, demeaning songs? And I ended up singing them anyway because I had I wasn't very sanctified. But it made me think. It made me realize that there is something to, like, cheering against your enemy that is part of cheering for your team. If I love my team, I must hate all others. There's no middle ground. If I want my team to win because I think they're a better team, then I can't root for the other team or be okay when they win. Do you see what I mean? Now, we experience that on a very broken, human, terrible, twisted level. But I believe in the final judgment, when we're sanctified in pure glory, we're going to look at God in all of his judgments. And every time he says guilty or not guilty, forgiven or unforgiven, we're going to cheer the same way. Because we'll see the beauty of God displayed. And we'll see, wow, God, I didn't know that you could express your wrath in that way. Just as we will say, I didn't know you could express your forgiveness in that way. Right? So these are all things that I'm trying to wrestle with. But this is what I believe ultimately I need to come to terms with. I could be wrong, but that's what I think. I think that we hit time, didn't we? Okay, so it's 3:27. If you have other questions or something like that, and we don't get a chance to talk about it, you can email me in the future or whatever. But yeah, I think it's small group time now. Thanks, everyone. My email address is eugene.kwan@gmail.com. You know why? Because I was part of the initial beta testing of Google, of Gmail. Yeah, 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 that's how old. Yeah. Thank you, everyone.